The Old Covenant reading for this evening is taken from the book of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 42, beginning at verse 1, we'll be reading through verse 9 this evening. Isaiah chapter 42, beginning at verse 1, the word of the Lord. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives birth to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, we'll be reading through verse 22 this evening. I want to give you a bit of a pointer as you hear this portion of God's word read in your hearing, because if you haven't read it before you came here this evening, it can seem a bit overwhelming. There's a lot in there. But one of the things that will really help you, particularly if you were here last week, but even if you weren't, when you go home to read this passage again, is to read all of chapter 2. And what you're going to discover is that verses 1 through 10 and verses 11 to the end of the chapter have the identical structure. They both move in three steps from what we were to what we are now in Christ, and then to so what? We were dead in our sins, we've been made alive in Christ, and then at the verse 10 we're told that we are God's workmanship in Christ, created for the good works, created to walk in the good works, which he prepared for us before the foundation of the world. Paul repeats that very structure in tonight's passage, except in verses 1 through 10, he's talking to us primarily as individuals. In verses 11 to the end of the chapter, he's talking to us collectively. It's voiced in the language primarily of to the Gentiles who have been brought in, but it also includes the Jews, and he's talking to us as God's collective people, his church family. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, the word of our God. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, but what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. I hate conflict. Now that's a problem, because I live as a sinner in a broken and fallen world. And not only does that mean that I'm going to experience conflict from without, it means as a sinner, but sometimes I'm the source of the conflict. I hate conflict, but that hardly makes me unique. Think about the low-grade conflict that you might have experienced in an office environment, in a stressful office environment where workers are bickering with one another, gossiping about one another, criticizing one another. That sort of even low-grade conflict can be toxic to us. Many a person in that sort of environment has longingly dreamed for a beautiful beach in South Carolina or Hawaii, a place where their biggest challenge would be, how high do you have to sit the chair up so that when the tide comes in, it doesn't take your chair out with you? But let it be said, nobody sitting in that chair has ever longingly dreamed for the stress-filled office where people were more concerned with affixing blame to each other rather than coming together to fix the problems. Nobody likes conflict. But the bad news is that conflict is not only inescapable, it can also be far more destructive than even the worst office environments imaginable. Let me give you just one example. In 1994, in a span of just a little over 3 months, Hutu gangs in Rwanda massacred 70% of the Tutsi people. Actually, in a massacre like that, it's hard to get an exact count. But the estimates are that over 1 million people were killed in just over a little over 3 months, primarily Tutsis, but also some of the more moderate Hutus, and some of the Batwa people as well. It's a terrible tragedy. And I choose this example of the Tutsi genocide for two reasons. First, this genocide was not carried out from a distance by people dropping bombs from thousands of feet, as though there's sort of an antiseptic characteristic to it, that million people is more of a statistic than a personal tragedy. Many of the people killed in this genocide were killed by machetes. Think about 1 million people being killed in 3 months, up close and personal, and in many cases, literally hacked to death. And second, even though the Rwandan genocide resulted in 2.5 times as many deaths in 3 months as the United States, a vastly larger nation, lost in all of World War II, if you were to go out on the streets here in well-educated New England and ask people about it, I doubt that 1 in 20 could give you more than the most passing idea of, yeah, I seem to remember something had happened. I think that shows us just how deeply ingrained conflict, even horrible bloody conflict, is in our lives here in a fallen world. The sad truth is that the horrors of the Rwandan genocide are not a unique event in history. In the 20th century, there was the Armenian genocide, the Ukrainian genocide under Stalin, where millions of people were starved to death, the Nazi Holocaust, Bangladesh in 1971, the killing fields in Cambodia, and the genocide in East Timor, just to name a handful of the atrocities in just the 20th century. And still we have millions of people running around proclaiming that man is basically good. Last week we were reminded that that wasn't Paul's view of man, that man is basically good. Go all the way back to the beginning of chapter 2 in verse 1. There Paul writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Beloved, that is not the most flattering portrait of fallen human nature that you are ever going to hear. But it is God's honest truth. That is what we are like apart from Christ. Yet God in his mercy has rescued us. Verse 4, But God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And see, tonight's passage continues this good news by explaining that the Lord wasn't simply doing this for you as an isolated human being, but the Lord is doing this for a vast company of people that he is knitting together in his church. That is, the Lord has a plan to bring genuine peace on earth by uniting all things in Jesus Christ. So I want to give you a conceptual scheme for understanding tonight's passage that I think will help put things into place, and then we'll walk through it together. There are two big concepts and three steps. So first, the two big concepts. First, tonight's passage doesn't give us God's place in your plans. That's really important to get. Tonight's passage does not give us God's place in your plans. It gives us your place in God's plans. Now, naturally, we're to respond to what the Lord is doing with faith, gratitude, and obedience. That is, we are to align ourselves with what God is doing. But tonight's passage is not a bunch of commands about what we need to do with God's help in order to bring about peace on earth. Tonight's passage is about what God has done, what God is doing, and what the Lord will do to establish his perfect peace on earth. Let me say it again. It is not about God's place in your plans. It is about your place in God's plans. Second, tonight's passage is a partial fulfillment of Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 1. If you were here when we looked at Ephesians chapter 1, one of the points I made, and it's helpful when you read all of Paul's letters, is Paul often lays out what's most important to him when he tells people what he's praying for, both for them and for the world as a whole. And that's true in tonight's passage as well, that it's an outgrowth of Paul's prayer. Back in chapter 1, Paul told the Ephesians that he was praying that they would have the eyes of their hearts enlightened, that they may know what is the hope to which he has called them, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. God wants you to know that too. The exceedingly great power with which God is at work in the world for the benefit of his people and for his own glory. Those are the two big principles that undergird tonight's passage, and Paul unfolds these two principles in three steps. First, in verses 11 through 13, he reminds us of the transformation we have undergone in Christ. Just as a simple way to remember this, I title this Then and Now. Our transformation from what we were before to what we are now that we are in Christ. Then and now. Second, in verses 14 through 16, Paul tells us how and why Christ creates peace for us. And third, in verses 19 through 22, Paul tells us the consequence of Christ doing this work, and I call this, and I don't mean this irreverently, but I think this is an easy way to remember it, so what? Right? So those are the three steps. Then and now, how and why, so what? We begin with the way things were before we knew Christ. Look at verses 11 and 12 again with me. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Therefore, remember. Remembering is a very important part of the Christian life, including remembering what you were before you received Christ's grace. Now, for those of you who became Christians as young children, in one sense, you can't fully remember. But the truth is you can understand it. You can understand what life was like, what life would be like, apart from Jesus Christ. Remembering produces gratitude towards God and compassion towards other people. See, we were not basically good people apart from Christ. We were not basically good people when the Lord called us to himself. We were separated from Christ. We were alienated from the promises of the covenant. We were without hope and without God in the world. It is important for us to see that Paul is not talking about racism here. Regretfully, this passage is regularly pressed into service as though Paul is dealing with racism. Now, we should all acknowledge racism is a terrible sin. It's a sin the Bible speaks against. It's just not what Paul is talking about in this particular passage. I mean, it's not surprising, given that racism continues to plague much of the modern world, that many preachers who try to press this passage into the cause of racial reconciliation. But you should be able to see this passage is not about alienation between blacks and whites. It's not about the alienation between the Japanese and the Koreans, right? It's not about all manner of alienation that takes place in this world. It's about alienation between those who are not God's people, the Gentiles, and the covenant people of God. For fundamentally, it's about the fact that apart from Christ, we were without hope and without God in this world. It's about our alienation from God. Because Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus, which was primarily made up of Gentiles, he's primarily directing his comments towards Gentiles. Elsewhere, both generally in Scripture, but also particularly in Paul, he makes a very similar set of arguments toward the Jews, right? He wants to be clear that Jews without Christ were every bit as desperate as Gentiles without Christ were. The Jewish people were not a superior group of specimens that the Lord chose because they were the cream of the crop. This morning's Old Covenant reading, we heard Moses tell them, it was not because you were more in number than any other people, but the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. But the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. It really shouldn't surprise you since they're both inspired by the Holy Spirit, but you'll discover when you read Deuteronomy that Moses and Paul sound an awful lot alike. And lest any Jew imagine that at least Abraham, the first and the greatest of the patriarchs, must have been a particularly choice specimen. By the way, if you ever talk to any Orthodox Jews, you'll discover that's exactly what they think. They think that Abraham was nearly perfect. And Abraham sought God. And because he was such a wonderful specimen, God chose Abraham. But when we turn to the Bible, we discover that it says something very different. The Lord tells the Jews in Joshua's day that long ago, Your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham, and of Nahor, and they served other gods. That is, Abraham was an idolatrous pagan when God founded him as the head of the people of faith. It is by God's grace alone, from beginning to end. Unless the Jews imagined that they could still come up with reasons to boast in their heritage, the Lord gave them the Old Testament. I mean that seriously, actually. You read the Old Testament from beginning to the end. One of the really surprising things the first time you do that is to discover how unfaithful the Jewish people were. I don't mean just that they weren't perfect. I mean they were unbelievers. You know, when God calls them and delivers them powerfully out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage with mighty miracles, they go into the wilderness and they murmur and complain about God. And after they come into the land, the very next generation, we have a generation that didn't remember Joshua, didn't remember the Exodus generation, and you go through that whole period of judges where they're going after other gods. And you could trace that all the way down from Saul, the faithless king, to the Babylonian exile where God spits them out of the land, as it were, because of their faithfulness. It is the remnant of faithful Jews in the Old Testament, a small remnant who holds out great hope. And if that remnant wanted to boast in anything, the whole history of Israel says the only place where they could boast would be to boast in the Lord. Of course, that's true for us as Gentile Christians as well. But here's the odd thing. The Jews even took to boasting in their circumcision as though this demonstrated that they were better than the Gentiles. I want you to think about that for a moment. They boasted in their circumcision as though this revealed that they were up here and the Gentiles were down here. You ask the obvious question, what does circumcision mean? Well, not to put too fine a point on it, one of the things it means is you're impotent. It's a symbolic cutting off of the male sex organ, saying you can't generate the kingdom of God in your own power. Beyond that, circumcision pointed forward to the cutting off of Christ on the cross, the need for a substitute, not to wipe away other people's sins, but to wipe away our sins. And third, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4, circumcision was a sign and a seal of the righteousness that comes by faith. So rather than circumcision being something to boast in that says, look how good I am, I've been circumcised, everything about circumcision says, I am really bad, but God is good beyond measure. I am unclean, but God has given me righteousness. But you know, Christians sometimes do the very same thing. Actually, in the history of the church, it was not that unusual for Christians to boast in the fact that they had been baptized in a way that looked down on those pagans who hadn't been baptized yet. And you ask the question, what does baptism mean? Well, you can start with the fact that it's a bath. You know who doesn't need to be bathed? Clean people do not need to be bathed. Beloved, the very fact that you've been baptized is a sign that you are a sinner saved by grace. Yes, baptism means a lot more. Like in circumcision, it means a sign and seal of the righteousness that comes by faith, but it's not something that I can boast in myself in. It's something that I can only boast in God in. Salvation is of the Lord. Now, writing primarily to the Gentile Christians in Ephesus, to those who have not only been brought near and made members of the covenant community, but to those who truly know the saving love of Jesus Christ, Paul is writing to keep them from making the same deadly error as the unbelieving Jews. Truth is, if you've been a Christian for any period of time, you realize that you could forget this. You realize that it becomes easy to forget what you were 10, 15, 20, 40 years ago. And so God says, remember. Remember what you were before. By remembering what you were before you came to Christ, that will produce humility in your life, gratitude toward God, and compassion towards other people. Your baptism should remind you that left to yourself, you were filthy and defiled. You were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, without hope and without God in this world. Verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You were filthy, but by God's grace, you have been cleansed. You are a stranger to the covenants and to the promises, but the Lord has sealed those very things to you through the sacrament of baptism. You were far off, but Jesus has brought you into his family, and he has given you brothers and sisters. Indeed, Jesus calls you his very own sisters and brothers. See, God's plan for bringing true peace to his creation begins with him breaking down the enmity, not first between different racial groups. What I want you to realize is this is not God's plan for the UN. This is God's plan for the church. God does not begin by breaking down enmity between different racial groups, but between rebellious creatures and the almighty, perfectly holy, and amazingly gracious creator and king. And in establishing perfect peace between us and God, Jesus is building a partial but a genuine peace between all those who are saved. That is, he's bringing you into his family where you can enjoy true peace. This is the second warning I have for you this evening. The first is that this passage is not specifically about racial reconciliation. The second is that this is not God's plan to establish perfect peace in the present evil age. Sometimes it gets presented that way. We just preach Christ, and that's going to solve all our problems in the world. But you know what Jesus says about preaching him? He says, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Because as some people commit themselves body and soul to me, there's going to be division between them and even some members of their family sometimes, and certainly from other people. If you read the book of Acts, you don't see the apostles being welcomed with open arms everywhere they go because they're preaching Christ. No, in this present evil age, the God-given enmity that exists between those who are his people, which he calls the seed of the woman, and those who are the seed of the serpent, all the way back in Genesis 3, that continues. And Jesus repeatedly warns us we should expect a degree of opposition and at times even persecution in this world. Where the peace comes about is with your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Having been reconciled to God, we are now united with one another in the same family, and having been forgiven ourselves an enormous weight of sin, we therefore ought to live with one another in peace. The enmity between all people will not be eliminated until that day when every single person on the face of the earth is a disciple of Jesus Christ, that is, in the age to come. And yet, because Jesus Christ is building his church, we can now rejoice that the family of God is a family in which we can experience genuine, though not yet perfect, peace and love, frankly, between people who otherwise wouldn't spend time with one another. I had a coworker when I was in Philadelphia that for a couple of years we would get together one morning a week, every week, to pray together. And we actually moved around from different jobs, and sometimes he'd be working in our same organization I was, sometimes we'd work in different organizations. And one of the interesting things is, after we've been doing this for about 2 years, he made the obvious observation that if we were not Christians, we wouldn't spend any time with one another. We were very different. One of us was the cool kid. The other one was your pastor. We were very different. But in Christ, we had a unity. And in Christ, we had peace with one another. How is the Lord doing this? How is he bringing this to pass in the world? Look at verses 14 through 16 with me. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Now, Christ is our peace in the twofold sense of that word. First, he has taken away the hostility which separated us from God. But Paul's main point here in verse 14 is because Christ has taken us into himself and taken away the hostility that we have with God, he's also taking away the hostility we have with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Because God has adopted us and become our Father in Christ, we have become brothers and sisters of one another. Christians in the former Soviet Union in America belong with each other, right? Christians in Iraq and Iran belong with each other. There can't be, on a spiritual basis, animosity toward one another. Christians in India and Pakistan have all been reconciled to one another in Christ. Christ is our peace, for he has created this new family in his blood. And he calls us not only to the truce — you understand, truce is just an absence of conflict — he has called us not only to a truce, but to love one another, even as he has loved us and has given himself for us. Because Christ is our peace, it is natural that his work would put an end to the old covenant ceremonial laws, which were designed to keep Jews and Gentiles separate. Now remember, that was God's plan, to keep Jews and Gentiles separate, for the sake of trying to have a pure seed in Israel. But Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations, a task they failed in spectacularly, but they were supposed to be a nation of priests so that these other nations would want to become worshipers of the same God, in this sense, to become Jews. But now, with the Catholic nature of the church having come, that is, the universal nature of the church, the gospel is going out rather than calling the nations to come in, right? Jesus sends us out to disciple the nations, not to get the nations to come into the church, but so that the nations themselves will become part of the church. Think back to the temple. I mean, it's a good visible way of understanding what was going on. If you think about the temple in Christ's day, there were layers of courts. So the closest you can get to God is to come into the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest, only once a year, could go into the Holy of Holies. Then there's the holy place. Only the ordained priests could go in there. But then there's a courtyard where male Jews could go and worship God. And then there's another courtyard where women could come. And then there was another courtyard of the Gentiles. And you know, the Jews actually put signs up. They were big signs. We actually have some of this in archaeological evidence that said, if you as a Gentile go past this line, you are taking your own life in your hands and we will kill you. They would actually execute Gentiles for coming in further without first becoming Jews. That's the division. But in Christ, that division has been broken down. God, in Christ, establishing a saving relationship with both Jews and Gentiles, has made us one in his Son. In Christ, every single believer, not just the high priest, has access to the Holy of Holies of the universe every single moment of the day, not simply once a year, as the high priest in the Old Testament did. Let me just pause and ask you to remember what an extraordinary privilege you have being a child of God. You can't go into the White House and barge in to talk to the president, but you can talk to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords on your way home, when you get up in the morning, and when you go to work, because of who Christ is and what he has done. I think this issue is actually the point behind Paul's famous words in 2 Corinthians 5. There he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. And that's what he's saying here. Instead of there being Jew and Gentiles having to become Jews, or Jews having to become Gentiles, which sometimes Christians have thought, Jews had to become Gentiles to become Christians, Paul was saying, no, in Christ, you are an entirely new creation. He's not there talking about you being born again. They overlap with one another. But being born again is about God giving you a new heart that's tender toward him. He's talking about your status. You are now a man or a woman in Christ, a new thing, a new creation, a new man. And by man there, of course, he also means a new woman. The Christ who made peace for you with his Father and with every other believer, this is our Christ, and he is our peace. But since this peace is only experienced by those who have been reconciled to God, the only way for this peace to spread is for the gospel to spread. That is, for the gospel to be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. Look at verses 17 and 18 with me. Paul writes, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Now, Paul here is echoing Isaiah. Isaiah 42, Isaiah 52, certainly Isaiah 57 and 61. Think about those opening words from Isaiah 61, which our Lord quoted when he preached his sermon in his hometown synagogue, right at the beginning of his ministry. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Christ established priest. Christ is our peace. And Paul is saying Christ also proclaims the peace. We see that actually in the New Testament. God sends his Son into the world to proclaim the work that he himself is going to undertake. Paul says he came and preached peace to you who were far off, that is to Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, that is to Jews. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Now, I wonder on that last point, because this is part of that unity that he's talking about, if Paul isn't thinking back to something that Peter told him. I think Peter must have necessarily told this story about the time that Peter goes to Cornelius. Remember when the Gentiles are first being grafted into the visible church without becoming Jews first? It is Peter, the leader of the apostles in many ways, whom the Lord sends out to Cornelius' household. Cornelius is a Gentile. He's a Roman centurion. But he was someone that the Lord had sent a message to. It appeared to through a vision with an angel. And he sends Peter to him to preach the gospel. Do you remember what happens when Peter's preaching to Cornelius and his household? The Holy Spirit visibly falls upon them. God signifying himself that he is grafting them into his family. Right? Do you remember what Peter says actually to the other men who were with him? I actually find this a bit humorous. Peter says, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? I think as a lifelong Jew, Peter's going, we can't baptize them, can we? Wait a second, we have to. Right? Part of him is going, we got to resist this. They got to become Jews. They got to be circumcised. And yet Peter is saying, I've been overwhelmed by God himself. God has poured out his Spirit. And since God has clearly accepted them and given them his Holy Spirit, they belong in the family of God as Gentiles. Paul is saying essentially the same thing. Intriguingly, Paul tells the Ephesians that this wasn't just true when Jesus preached in Galilee, that Jesus is the one who preaches the gospel. After all, they weren't there. Rather, he's saying that through his apostles and other ministers, Christ himself is still proclaiming the gospel to the ends of the earth. And beloved, that's as true in our day as it was in Paul's day. Christ is the primary minister of his own word. So the Lord is our peace, the Lord makes peace, and the Lord preaches peace. Now, I say this reverently, but so what? I mean that in the sense of, What difference does that make in our ongoing lives? And Paul gives us his answer in verses 9 through 22. He writes, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Do you understand what Paul's saying? I already gave you this before we read the passage, but if you were here last week, you remember that he followed a three-step process to walk through our individual transformation. What we were before, dead in sins, what we were now, alive in Christ, and what God is doing. God has made you his workmanship, his masterwork, actually, it could be translated, so that you would do the good works that he's prepared for you since before the foundation of the world. He's doing the very same thing in the second half of the passage, but he's doing it collectively with us as the people of God. As Gentiles, and let it be said as Jews who are apart from Christ, we were separated from God, without hope, without God in this world. But now Christ has brought us near. He has brought us into his very own family. We Gentiles were separated from Israel's Messiah. We were strangers to the covenants of promise. We were without hope and without God in the world, but in Christ we have been brought near. Jesus has broken down the enmity that existed between us and God, and therefore he has broken down the enmity with every other person who comes into God's family. No exceptions. No socioeconomic distinctions, no national distinctions. Christ has broken down the enmity between us and every single person who's been brought into God's family. But instead of talking about us as individuals being his workmanship, recreated in Christ to do good works, Paul now moves to talking corporately about us as the church of Jesus Christ. Verse 19 again. "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Beloved, if Paul had stopped there, that's just staggering. It's just staggering to realize that God has made you a member of his family, a permanent member with a permanent home. You know, many people go through large chunks of their lives feeling like they never quite fit in. They never quite belong, feeling like outsiders in their day-to-day life. And God is saying, you belong. You belong in my family. You belong in my home. I have prepared a place for you where you will dwell with me forever. That's amazing. But in verse 22, Paul adds something that honestly I can scarcely wrap my mind around. Paul writes, "In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Astonishingly, though we had been far off, we've been brought near in Christ, made members of his family. But because of what Jesus has done, the Lord not only makes a home for us, he makes us a home for himself. How can I even get my mind around that? But that's what he's saying here. God is building us, his people, as a temple of living stones so that he will make his home with us and dwell not only with us, but in us. Remembering who we once were, that we were without hope and without God in the world, that we were by nature completely cut off from all the blessings that come to us in Christ, though that was all true, that can actually be a dark thought until we remember that the Lord has not left us like that. In Christ, though that's what we were, though we were far off, he has brought us near and made us permanent and beloved members of his family. I want to say that thinking about big truths sometimes is good for us. Thinking about that transition from being far off and alienated from God to being a member, a permanent beloved member of his family, will change the way you think. It will change the way that you live. It will lead us to profound gratitude and also to compassion and love towards one another. And that's fantastic. But I think that last truth is also worth thinking deeply about. Almighty God has not only made a home for us as his people, he is making his home with us and in us as he builds us together as living stones in his new temple. You were born and you live at a time when even many Christians frequently speak very lightly of the church, sometimes disparagingly of the church, criticizing the institutional church. I want you to see that Paul has a very different message for us, that we ought to see the splendor of Christ's church, the church for which Christ died, that God himself is making his home. Paul is calling us to see the splendor of the church, the living church where God himself has chosen to dwell, and he is calling us to love the church for which Christ died and to live out the peace that Christ has already established by loving one another and by forgiving one another and by being reconciled to one another through the forgiveness of sins. Amen.